Good morning.
Let me encourage you to take a Bible and to open to the fourth chapter of the book of James. We're going to look at that text that Ryan read for us just a few moments ago to begin our lesson this morning. James chapter 4, and I'd like us to begin verses 7 through 10. James 4, verses 7 through 10. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. There are many things in these few short verses that we could talk about that are very powerful lessons to us, but I'd like us to focus on what is said there at the beginning of verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Anyone that knows the true nature of God absolutely will recognize that the God that we serve, the God that the Bible reveals to us, is absolutely a God that we want to know, that we want to, at the very least, be in a proper relationship with, but beyond that, to have a close relationship towards, to be able to be on close terms with such a God, to be able to come before His presence. But I'd like us to notice as Psalm 96, verses 1 through 5 describes, you are talking about a being of grand power, a being of grandeur. Notice Psalm 96, beginning in verse 1, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day, declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. If we really understand who God is, we will want to draw near to Him. But we need to recognize that while we are here upon this earth, there is a sense in which, while God is a spiritual being, and we are beings that are spirit as well, made after His image. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2, there is a fact that we must recognize that in terms of proximity, that is where we live, where we dwell, we must recognize that there is a distance that exists between man and God, at least in physical terms, and especially spiritual terms. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2 tells us this, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. Notice this, for God is in heaven, and you are on the earth, therefore let your words be few. That fact that we are not within His proximity, at least as we can see with our eyes, can sometimes lead us to imagine that we are out of His presence, can sometimes lead us to feel as if we are distant from Him, even when we might wish to be in a relationship with Him or to draw near to Him. But you know, beyond this matter of the physical proximity that we have towards God, there's something much more important that all of us needs to understand. And that is what really determines whether or not we may draw near to God, what really determines whether or not we are in the relationship with Him that we ought to have, has little to do with proximity, but it has everything to do with our behavior. It has everything to do with what Scripture identifies as sin. Over in the book of Isaiah, a passage that is very familiar to all of us, it talks to us about what sin can do. We live in a world that, by and large, has rejected much of the notion of sin. Most people within the world would imagine that if you want to do it and you feel good about it and you feel comfortable with it, it's okay for you to do it. There's no consequence to that. If it's not against the law, you can do it. And even sometimes those things that are considered by our culture to be illegal and against the law, our attitude is sometimes, well, if you can get away with it, do it. But we need to understand that when it comes to the law of God, when it comes to what God has revealed, when we violate His will, it has a dramatic effect upon our relationship with Him. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2 reveal the fact that when we sin against God, this distance that we have in terms of proximity is magnified in terms of the spiritual consequence that it has. Read with me in Isaiah chapter 59, beginning in verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, iniquity is just another way of describing sin against God. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. Now, think about the gravity of that statement. The Creator of the universe, the one that knows every thought that you and I have, the one that fills heaven and earth, the one that has all power. Imagine being in a situation in which we are spiritually separated from Him to the extent that He will not hear our prayers in the same way, to the extent that He does not have the same kind of relationship with Him, with us, that we might wish that it could be. Well, we might look at that and say, well, that would be a sad state to be in. I feel sorry for whoever it is that might be in such a circumstance. You know what we've got to realize? Is this is not just an isolated kind of circumstance. This is not just something that, well, the most extreme sinner, the most extreme criminal, the rapist, the murderer, the one that is a maniac, they're the ones that are separated from God. No, the fact of the matter is that when we are accountable for our sins, when we have come to a point at which we are accountable before God for the choices that we make, the fact of the matter is that the Bible teaches that all have sinned. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, a very familiar passage to us as well. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Is it true that our world doesn't like to talk about sin? Yes. Why is that the case? Well, I can't help but wonder if part of that is a recognition of the fact that if we do confront the reality of what sin is, we must also confront the consequence that comes from sin. And a lot of people just want to say, well, how could it be that our Creator would be separated from us because of those things that we don't believe to be sinful? Well, we're trying to look at things as we see things rather than looking at things as God sees them. You know, we talk about the coming of Jesus. Last week we looked at a lesson in which we dealt with what is it that makes Jesus so wonderful, and what is it that's so wonderful about His coming? In the same way that we're not really going to understand the gravity of sin if we don't look at what the Bible teaches us about God and about what sin does, we're not going to understand the importance of why Jesus came if we don't understand these things as well. The Bible reveals to us that Christ's coming to earth gave us a way to be able to draw near to God. The admonition that we read there in James 4 at the beginning of our lesson is not something that we are in a position to just think up and imagine on our own. How can I draw near to God? Do I go off on a mountain somewhere and just meditate? Do I go in a cave? Do I go through some kind of ordeal, some kind of trial, and then I've drawn near to God? You know, we don't have to imagine what it takes. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, and I'd like us to notice that Jesus Christ in His coming gives us a way to draw near to God, and perhaps we should even qualify that a little bit further. Not simply a way, Jesus coming gives us the way to draw near to God. Hebrews chapter 10, notice with me verses 19 through 22. We look at this text a little bit beyond the verses we're going to read, quite often talking about the importance of coming together and the reason that we should not forsake assembling of ourselves together. I want us right now to notice how the Hebrew writer sets this up to draw attention to our topic this morning. Notice Hebrews chapter 10, beginning of verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now stop there for just a moment. What's that talking about? Well, you remember that when the Israelites were given the tabernacle in the wilderness and then ultimately the temple that was in Jerusalem towards which they were to offer their worship, in the holiest part of either the tabernacle or the temple was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and no one except the high priest could enter into that place as a demonstration of the way in which God, because of our sin, is separated from mankind. And yet, in the context, the Hebrew writer is pointing out that by the blood of Jesus, we are granted now access to the most holy place of God, and we may draw near to God in that most holy place, notice, by the blood of Jesus. Verse 20, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice in the figures that the Hebrew writer uses here, Jesus Christ becomes a number of things for us. He is not only the sacrificial blood that allows us access to be able to go into the most holy place. His flesh serves as a figure of that veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. We pass through that veil to be able to draw near to God. But notice as well, Jesus acts as our high priest. He's the sacrifice. You know, under the old law, the high priest or the priest might offer sacrifices, but they were not themselves the sacrifice. Christ is both the sacrifice and the high priest, the one that intercedes on behalf of the people to God. He's the one that intercedes on our behalf. He's the one through whom we can have access to God. Now, you'll notice in this passage in Hebrews chapter 10 that the last part of our reading there is very similar to the text that we noticed in James chapter 4. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I want us in the remainder of our lesson to focus on each element of that statement and what it tells us about drawing near to God. First of all, I want us to notice that this teaches us some things about how we must draw near to God. We must draw near to God with a true heart. The Bible makes it very clear that our relationship with God is not to be something that is just a matter of word. It's not to be something that's just a matter of deed. Now, that doesn't mean that it doesn't matter what we do or what we say. But notice with me in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8, in the rebuke that Jesus offers to the Jewish leaders of His day, it wasn't that He was critical necessarily, at least in this text, of the specific things they were doing, but He was absolutely critical of their heart and their attitude in the way that they approached it. Matthew 15 and verse 8, these people draw near to Me with their mouth and honor Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. The Hebrew writer says we must draw near with a true heart. Why is this important? Because the Bible teaches us throughout that our hearts, and we're not just talking about the muscle that pumps our blood. We are talking about our inner being. We are talking about our mind. We are talking about the seed of our emotion and what we focus our attention on. The Bible always teaches that our heart is what really determines our standing. The heart really is that which determines our attitude and whether or not we are sincere in what we're doing. Go to Proverbs with me, to Proverbs chapter 4. In our adult classes recently, we've spent quite a bit of time, actually, in both Sunday morning and Wednesday night, looking at the book of Proverbs. But notice with me Proverbs 4 and verse 23, which says, keep your heart with all diligence. Why? For out of it spring the issues of life. If my heart's not what it ought to be, then I may do all sorts of things with my mouth, do all sorts of things with my flesh or with my body, and yet it's not what it ought to be if my heart is not true. I must draw near to God with a true heart. But let's notice another thing that the Hebrew writer tells us. We must draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 will tell us about the importance of faith. We live in an age today in which there is a lot of emphasis on faith. A lot of people will say, well, faith is what you need. And that absolutely is true. I think, sadly, sometimes when people will express it in terms that say, well, it's faith only. Well, that's never something that Scripture teaches. But Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 tells us this, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, understand what kind of faith we're talking about. We're not simply talking about what I imagine to be true of God. I'm going to believe it firmly. That's just wishful thinking. The kind of faith that we are talking about that the Bible advocates, the kind of faith that saves, the kind of faith that pleases God, is that faith that is grounded upon the Word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Is it true that we in Christ must live with an awareness that we have a God in heaven, that while we do not see Him, we firmly believe that He will do what He promised He will do? Absolutely. Is that something that demands trust even in those things that we can't witness with our eyes? Trust in those things that we may read about in Scripture, but we have never witnessed with our eyes and never actually been there to observe? Absolutely. Is that tough? Yes. It is difficult. But we must recognize that as Christians, as Paul would tell us in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, we live by faith. Listen to this powerful passage in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where Paul puts it this way: I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Is that the attitude we have from day to day? Do we have an attitude in which we view it as if I'm not the one that's directing my life? I'm following what Christ would do. I'm following what the Lord wants me to do. Notice, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's going to be a tough thing, because there'll be those times when we'll be mocked because of our faith. There'll be those times in which there are certain things in life that may seem to us to be inconvenient because of our faith. You know, I suspect this morning when you looked out that window and saw that cold weather out there and saw some of that white stuff falling from the sky, would it have been a whole lot easier just to pull those covers back over you again and just warm up, get a hot cup of coffee or something like that? But that'd be much more convenient, wouldn't it? But thanks be to God that those of you who are here recognize we've got a God in heaven that loves us. We've got a Savior that died for us, that went through great inconvenience for us, and it is our faith in Him that leads us not only to be here this morning and to worship Him, but to serve Him each and every day. We must draw near to God in full assurance of faith. Notice, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. We talked recently in one of our adult classes about what the Bible teaches about the conscience. And we learn in the example of Acts chapter 20 and 23 and verse 1, the example of the Apostle Paul, that here was a man who was a very religious man. Here was a man who was convicted and certain of what he was doing, and yet Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church. And in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, years later, now as a Christian, when Paul speaks to his Jewish brethren about the way he had lived his life, he was in a position in which he could say, I have lived in all good conscience to this day. But what we must understand about that is that sometimes our conscience can deceive us. Now, many of us probably are not in a position in which we can say, like Paul did, I've lived in good conscience all of my life. Most of us have had those times in which we knew we shouldn't do something. Our conscience convicted us, and we acted nonetheless. When you find yourself in that circumstance, how is that resolved? How do you ever move past that? Well, we're going to notice something about that in a scripture in just a few moments. But I want us, as we think about this idea of drawing near to God, we need to recognize
We can't do so if our heart, our conscience, is not what it ought to be. If we're living in ways that we absolutely know this isn't how I ought to live as a Christian, how can we imagine that we can draw near to God? Isaiah chapter 59 that we looked at made it clear if we're acting in a way that is displeasing to God, He's not going to hear us and respond to us in the same way. We can't imagine that we draw near to Him. Our conscience absolutely can condemn us before God. In Romans chapter 14, this powerful passage that talks to us about that difficult circumstance that many certainly faced who had come out of Judaism and come to Christ. There were a number of things that they were not allowed to do before coming to Christ. Meats that they couldn't eat. There were days that they were to observe. Now in Christ, it was a different world. Now in Christ, there were things they could eat that they couldn't before. Now in Christ, there was not the obligation to observe Passover and Sabbaths and things such as that. But put yourself in that circumstance and imagine that if all of your life you had done certain things, would it be easy for you to just change that overnight? No. And so Romans chapter 14 addresses how Christians should interact with one another over those struggles about, well, what should I do? What should I not do? And I want us to notice that in Romans chapter 14, well, we could study a great deal about this. Romans chapter 14 never gives license to go against the Word of God. It's not that if I feel strongly enough that something is right, I can go against it, whether the Bible teaches that or not. That's not the point. Romans chapter 14, however, does teach that it is always going to be wrong for us to act against our conscience. Read with me verse 22. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. You see, I can be absolutely convinced that it's all right for me to do this. It's all right for me to behave a certain way, just like Paul was convinced that it was okay for him to persecute the church. But Paul, through the Holy Spirit, tells us here that it is possible that we may condemn ourselves by the things that we approve. That goes back to our point we made a few moments ago, that the way in which our faith must be shaped is not by our imagination and our opinion, but by the Word of God. We need to study regularly. We need to make certain, well, am I doing this because I can find it in the Word of God? Am I doing this because Scripture authorizes it? Or am I just doing this because I want to do this? We need to make certain that we are acting in a good conscience. But let's notice the last part of what the Hebrew writer says, and our bodies washed with pure water. We asked the question a few moments ago, what do you do if you find yourself in that circumstance in which you realize, I have at times in my life done those things that I knew they were wrong, and yet I did them anyway. I have an evil conscience. I have that kind of conscience that has violated what I knew to be right. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I want you to notice a statement that is made in 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'd like us to read verses 20 and 21, which talk to us about baptism. There are a lot of passages in Scripture that talk to us about baptism. We're going to look at simply two. But I want you to notice the connection that the Apostle Peter makes here in 1 Peter chapter 3 with the conscience and baptism. I think that's striking because the Hebrew writer here will talk about having our bodies washed with pure water and describing this manner in which we may be cleansed of an evil conscience. Someone might ask from the previous part of this verse, well, sprinkling, does that mean, as the Hebrew writer speaks of it, that our baptism could be either through sprinkling? I don't think so. I think what it's talking about is it's alluding to that way in which there was a sprinkling of blood under the old covenant, and there is that same sense in which when we are baptized into Christ, that blood is able to cleanse us of our sin. But let's notice this connection between the conscience and baptism. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. I'm sorry, I turned to 1 John. Give me just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20.
Peter writes, picking up in the middle of a thought, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now, he's talking about an illustration here. He's drawing from the salvation that came through Noah, verse 21. There's also an antitype. What is an antitype? Well, it's a figure. It's something that parallels that. It's a way in which one thing kind of describes another. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Now, I want you to think about that. You've got friends in the world around you that would tell you, salvation is by faith only. You accept Jesus as your personal Savior. You don't need to do anything else other than that. Some might say, well, you need to say the sinner's prayer, even though they can't point to anywhere in Scripture that you see something that is called the sinner's prayer or an example of one praying the sinner's prayer. Some may say, well, you need to confess Jesus. Absolutely. The Bible teaches you must confess Jesus. But many will say, baptism doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. Listen to what is said here as it draws this parallel with Noah and the salvation of those eight souls in the ark through water. Peter, through the Holy Spirit, says there's an antitype which now saves us. What does it say? Baptism. Baptism is involved in salvation. Baptism is a means by which our bodies are washed with pure water. Notice it goes on to say, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer. New American Standard will put it, the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I've done those things that I know I should not have done. And as I think about this idea of wanting to draw near to God, I recognize that my sin and my evil conscience separate me from God. How do I overcome that? The Hebrew writer says we've got to have our bodies washed with pure water. Peter tells us here that baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Let's look at one last verse and then the lesson will be yours. You know, it is interesting that we looked at the example in Acts chapter 23 of the Apostle Paul. While he said that he lived in all good conscience, the Bible makes it very clear he was not right with God in such a circumstance. Does the Bible teach us anything about how it could be that even though he'd acted in good conscience, he could be right with God, he could have that sin forgiven? Absolutely. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, one of the examples or one of the accounts where we are told about his conversion. Remember this very familiar passage, Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, when he is blinded on the road to Damascus, is he saved then? No. No, his sins aren't washed away then. He goes and he's blind and he goes into the house and he prays for 3 days. He's praying. Is that when he's saved? No. Ananias has to come to him and teach him. And listen to what Ananias says in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you're here this morning and you have never had your body washed with pure water, that you might appeal to God for a good conscience, I would urge you to follow the admonition that James gives us, to follow the admonition of the Hebrew writer, to draw near to God. Don't remain separated from Him any further. If as a Christian, you've allowed sin to come into your life, and you've not appealed to your high priest, you have not taken advantage of the blood of Christ that still extends to those in Christ who are willing to repent and confess their trespasses to God and turn away from their sin, you need to do that. Don't linger another moment in a state of separation from God. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?
Coming by and by, when the saints and the sinners shall be parted, right and left, are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day?